The gospel preached by Jesus was unambiguously clear. He gave proof after proof of his deity, and he told people that no one can come to the Father except through him. He declared that unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He can't even see the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus vindicated his gospel teaching by his resurrection, and so there should be no doubt of the clarity and the power of the gospel. And yet, in the centuries that followed Jesus' ascension back to heaven, in the centuries that followed, darkness gripped the church through man-made traditions and rituals, through the incursion of error, through the politicization of the church. By the 1100s, the church, especially in Europe, was thoroughly gripped in what is called the Dark Ages. The darkness of works righteousness, the darkness of man-made rituals, the darkness of thinking that you could earn your way to salvation had settled like a cloud over the so-called church in the world. It appeared in the 1100s that the light of the gospel would be permanently eclipsed by this fog. Understand that in the heart of the Dark Ages, there was no way, there was no capacity to read the Bible. The Bible had not been translated into languages that were spoken. The last translation was into Latin in the 400s, which was no longer spoken in Europe. There were no longer churches that preached the Bible. There was no longer churches that preached the gospel. Darkness had thoroughly covered Europe. If there was a person who was asking, "What must I do to be saved?" where would that person go for an answer? They did not have the ability to open up the Bible and look. Most priests couldn't read the Bible. Most churches, if they had a priest, would have had one that didn't know the gospel. There were no Bible-teaching churches around. So a person who was convicted by their sin, who understood that God was holy and would hold people into account for their life, would have been left hopeless. They would have been lost, just like the gospel was. But through a series of providential events, by the year 1517, October 31st, the light of the gospel had begun to break through the clouds of man-made religion as Martin Luther rediscovered the gospel. And I use the phrase rediscovered just like Columbus discovered America, right? The gospel was there, but people in Europe didn't know about it. How did this come about? Well, it began in many ways with Huss in the late 1300s, early 1400s. He was a Czech preacher. He preached in the Czech language, and he had, through studying of Latin and some of the scripture, come to know the gospel, and he began to preach it to his own congregation in Prague. He was eventually burned to death at the stake for it. 100 years after his death came Martin Luther. Martin Luther kept asking his priest how to be saved. His priest had no answer for him, and that eventually drove Luther to understand the truth in Romans 1, that you're saved by faith. And this is where the gospel broke through into his life. He nailed the 95 Theses on the door of his church, marking the split of Catholicism and gospel teaching evangelicalism. A few years later, Tyndale comes from England. He was an outlaw from England, and he comes and sits under Luther's preaching in Germany. Through sitting under Luther's preaching, he develops the courage and the resolve to translate the Bible into English, if you can imagine. His task is completed after his death by Miles Coverdale. Miles Coverdale becomes the discipler, the mentor, the tutor of a young woman in England, Lady Jane Grey, who herself would become the Queen of England. Lady Jane Grey takes a stand against the idolatry of the Mass. She's martyred over it. She gives her life as a 16 or 17-year-old girl for her truth, but the result of her martyrdom, even when she was queen, she was overthrown by Bloody Mary and then martyred, the result of her martyrdom was that England would never again be a Catholic nation. Her story is in the back of your bulletin this morning. You can read that later. Around the same time, Calvin had set up shop in Geneva. Calvin built a church on expository preaching. He had a city that revolved around the church, and the church itself revolved around the line-by-line, verse-by-verse preaching of God's word. Calvin was so much of an expositor that when he got run out of his church after 3 years, he left for 3 years. He came back 3 years later, and picked up the next Sunday in the verse he was in when he was run out 3 years earlier. That's an expositor right there. John Knox fled Scotland, also a fugitive for his gospel faith. He took refuge in Geneva. He sat under Calvin's preaching in Geneva. He started an English service in Geneva. You know, Emmanuel, we have our English service and then our Spanish service. In Geneva, Calvin preached in French, and then afterwards John Knox preached in English for the English service. Through his time under Calvin, Knox developed a strong desire to go back to Scotland. He had a study Bible in English that he had translated while he was there, the Geneva Bible. He brought that with him to Scotland, and that started the Reformation there. By the end of the 1500s, it was clear the cloud of darkness would no longer hold Europe captive. It wasn't that everybody in Europe got saved, obviously not, but rather that finally, for the first time in centuries, the light of the gospel penetrated man-made religion. The light of the gospel and the beauty of Christ was once again evident, burning in Europe. And this all goes back to that October day, October 31st, 1517, when Luther nailed his theses on his church door. In the years that followed, the Reformation was launched. And as I mentioned earlier, we're going to study that for the next 6 weeks here at Emmanuel, 5 or 6 weeks, we'll see. And I think the best way to study them is through these little Latin phrases. The Reformers wrote in the vernacular. They wrote in French and German and English. But so much of their theological slogans remained in Latin. And that was just a way to communicate that transcended their own language barriers. And so, for example, this morning we'll look at post tenebris lux. And that's a phrase that means after darkness, light. Post, after, tenebris, darkness, lux, meaning light. This became the Reformation motto. Their theology was different than the Catholic theology. It was different than man-made theology. It was different than the sacraments and traditions and rituals. Those were associated with darkness, whereas the gospel was associated with light. This became the motto because when the gospel was rediscovered, the light began to burn. The dark ages ended and the light of the gospel emerged. And the dark ages ended in many ways because of the Enlightenment, but spiritually the dark ages ended because of the Reformation. But it means more than just the end of the dark ages. The phrase post tenebris lux, it's not just about Europe emerging from centuries of illiteracy. More than that, it is about each and every Christian. It's our biography. It's our story. We were born into darkness. We may as well have been in the Middle Ages. When we came into this world, we did not have the spiritual capacity to read God's word. We were spiritually illiterate. We had hearts that ran towards sin and ran away from God. Yet despite us relying on our own righteousness, despite us thinking that we didn't need help to be saved, despite living in darkness, God caused the light of the gospel to shine in our hearts and open our eyes to gospel truth. This is what it means to be born again, to go from darkness to light, to go from death to life, blindness to sight. This is how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 2. He that said, let the light shine out of the darkness, speaking of Genesis 1, also causes the light of Christ to shine in our hearts. So post tenebris lux is every believer's story. You were in darkness, but God caused the light of his word and the light of his son to shine into your heart. It produces faith, and you become a believer in Christ. Now, the best way to understand the distinctions of post tenebris lux, the distinctions of the Reformation theology, are what are called the five solas. The five solas, we've done a series on them before a couple years ago, but I want to capture all five of them in one message this morning, and so that's what we'll do. The best way to understand the five solas is through looking at the questions the solas answer. The five solas just mean the five alones, the five onlys. The best way to understand them is by seeing the questions that they answer. And let's start with this question, which is the most important truth of all. This is the question that sparked the fire of the Reformation. What must I do to be saved? This was Martin Luther's question. Martin Luther was vexed by the knowledge that God was holy and vexed by the knowledge that he was sinful. And so he kept asking people, how can a sinner be right with God? He would go to his priest, he would go to his confessors, and he would confess his sin, and he would ask them, how can I be right with God? And he was never satisfied with the answers he received, because the answers he received all revolved around his own effort and his own works. He would go and confess his sins. And then he would come back an hour later and confess his insincerity in confessing his sins. And then we'd come back an hour after that and confess his pride and how he confessed his insincerity and how he confessed his sins. He did this for years. Finally, his priest told him, Luther, go commit a real sin. Go commit adultery. Go murder someone. Go do something and then come back and confess your sins. But this is ridiculous. But Luther understood that if you sin in one area against God, you're accountable for his whole law. You've broken all of his commands. And so Luther was desperate. He wanted to know how he could be made right with God, and he did not find the answer in the Catholic Church. This is what drove him to Scripture. And by the way, this is where most of the world still is, in that darkness. Most people would say that they're going to heaven when they die because they do good and they try hard and they do gooder. They pay their taxes, they help their neighbors, they just try to do what's right by them, by golly. And at the end of the day, if they didn't do enough good, they will stand before God and they will be just fine, thank you very much, because God will know that they are a good person, that they did try hard. That's the way most of the world believes. False religions teach to keep their religions, do their works, obey their pillars, do their sacraments, and you can have eternal life. It's all based on works, and it's all based on this idea that you deserve it and you'll be a good person. But honestly, that does not withstand 4 seconds of introspection, does it? I mean, it doesn't even pass the truth test. Are you a good person? Did you actually try hard ever? Really? No. You're not. And compared to other people, maybe, but who cares about other people? We've sinned. We fall short of God's glory. We're not right with him. We're separated from him. You're not saved by good works or your own effort. But the heirs of darkness, to them, the reformers responded with this phrase, sola gratia. You're saved by grace and grace alone. It's a gift from God. You can't merit salvation. You can't work for salvation. You can't earn salvation. It is a gift. You are saved by grace alone. This is Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. It was J.I. Packer who wrote, when it comes to salvation, there really only is one point to make, that God saves sinners. Meaning that God saves wicked people. God saves sinful people. God saves people who don't do good or try gooder. That's the picture of grace, that God saves you while you were an enemy of his. God saves you while you were enslaved to sin. Often we're tempted to look at God's camp and the camp of sin over here. And we know that we were born in the camp of sin, but at some point we wanted to break out and throw off our chains, and we worked and we snuck across enemy lines to get to God's camp, and he saves us. My friends, that is not how salvation works. God saves you while you were still his enemy. He saves you while you were still a slave to sin. He saves you in your bondage, in your captivity, in your enmity. He saves you while you were not a good person. That's the picture of unmerited favor. The point is that you don't deserve it. There's nothing in you that makes you a recipient of salvation. It is only a gift from God. God saves wicked people. God saves sinful people. God saves people who don't try for it. God saves people who don't deserve it. That's the point. Darkness to light. And while this is a motto of the Reformation, this is an old truth long before Luther. It was Augustine who wrote in the 400s, quote, the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord must be understood by that which alone men are delivered from evil, without which they do absolutely no good thing, whether in thought or will or affection or deed. Understand what Augustine is saying. All of your thoughts, affections, deeds, anything good or righteous in you, anything spiritual in you at all that is virtuous, is a gift from God. And we understand that because we know the truth of depravity, that we were born into sin. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says we were born slaves of sin. Jesus says, quote, we love the darkness rather than the light. Paul says we were enemies of God. Luther put it this way, quote, fallen humanity lacks the ability to make a spiritual decision or accomplish righteous acts. Free will without grace makes the person the permanent prisoner of evil. We love to talk about free will. Luther says free will without grace makes you a prisoner of evil. You're enslaved to sin. Yeah, you have free will to choose whatever kind of rebellion against God you want to. It requires grace, a gift to be saved. I'm coaching a homeschool soccer team right now. Speaking of being in captivity. No, I love it, I love it, I love it. This week, our devotional, I asked the kids, how did you get on a soccer team? How does a person get on a soccer team? And I got so many different answers. Some said, you sign up. Some says, your parents sign you up. There's the truth right there. Some say, you try out. You try out for the soccer team, which I'm sure at some levels is true. You try out. Is that how you get on God's team? Is that how you get on Jesus' team? Do you try out? Does God look with his eyes going to and fro to find people whom he will save based on something in them? Do your parents sign you up for it, bring you to church and draft you into God's team? That's not how you're saved. Do you sign up for it? No. No. It's not of your own doing. It is purely grace. The only way a sinner can be saved is if God chooses to save him. But praise be to God that he chooses to save sinners. This is the point of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. It is his doing that you are in Jesus Christ. It's his doing that you're in Christ. And I pray that you understand this point. You who are so quick to attribute God's sovereignty to the weather, who are so quick to attribute God's sovereignty to your marriage, to your families, to your jobs, to trials that you go through in life, to stoplights and traffic. You attribute God's sovereignty to so much, which is good, but you're often so hesitant to attribute it to salvation, which is infinitely more significant than the weather. Understand that salvation is by grace and by grace alone. If it was based on some kind of goodness in you, then your salvation would be wages and not a gift. If he saved you because you were good, then you would be a worker receiving pay, not a sinner receiving grace. Listen, grace is not a thing. A paycheck you can deposit, a paycheck you can save, a paycheck you can endorse, you can sign it over. You can barter it, you can earn it, you can handle it, you can sell it. You cannot do that with grace at all. Grace cannot be traded like a commodity. It cannot be bought, it cannot be sold, it cannot be saved, it cannot be endorsed, it cannot be earned. It can only be freely given by God. And what does God give us when he gives us grace? Well, he gives us his Son. He gives us his Spirit. That's what he gives us. We are saved by grace and grace alone, which leads to the second question. If there's nothing I can do to be saved, it's all based on God's grace. How do I respond to God's grace? How must I respond to God's grace? Now, at this point, Catholicism actually can roll with the first one. They would say, yes, you're saved by grace. Not grace alone, but you're saved by grace that energizes your works. So in the Catholic mindset, yes, you're saved by grace, but the grace is what gives you the ability to do righteous works to merit salvation. That's not how the Reformers responded, because that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches there is only one response to God's grace, and that is sola fide, faith alone. You're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the only human response to God's grace, the only acceptable human response. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. It's what makes believing Jews and believing Gentiles part of the same family. By faith, you are a child of Abraham. Do you understand that? By faith, you are Abraham's offspring. By faith, you descend from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You descend from Moses by faith. By faith, Rahab is your sister in Christ. By faith, David, not only is he the ancestor of Christ, but he's your brother in the Lord. And you think, what does David, Rahab, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and me have in common? You're all sinners saved by grace, united through faith. That's what you have in common. You're all part of the same family. By faith, you see that the false religions of the world are in error. By faith, you abandon your own trust in works righteousness. By faith, you no longer cling to your own good deeds as a way to get salvation. By faith, you put all of your hope in Christ and in Christ alone. Not the kind of faith that says, I sit in a chair by faith. I don't know if the chair is going to hold me. I drive a car by faith. I don't know if the brakes will stop me. I fly in an airplane by faith. I don't know if the wings will keep me up. That's not supernatural faith. That's not the kind of faith the Bible talks about. You can chart all that stuff out. There's equations, and people get their PhD in it and stuff explaining how that works. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is supernatural, contra mundum faith, the Reformer said, against the world. The world goes downstream, you go upstream by faith. By faith, Moses thought all the riches of Egypt were rubbish compared to the pleasure, the joy of suffering the reproach of Christ with God's people. By faith, you consider the treasures of this world rubbish. You count them all lost for the sake of the surpassing joy of knowing Christ Jesus. That happens by faith. Faith gives you the eyes to see what nobody else sees. Faith gives you the eyes to behold the beauty in that which the PhD says doesn't exist. Faith lets you see the invisible. That's how you respond to Christ. That's how you respond to his grace. This gets to the central element of salvation. The central core of this issue is, what does it mean to be justified? Justification means to be declared righteous by God. How does one get declared justified? I mean, in Catholicism, they would say that God gives grace, which energizes your works. Through faith, you do good works to merit justification. They're fine with grace. They're fine with faith, just not grace alone or faith alone, because the grace energizes your faith, which produces your works, which are meritorious, earning salvation. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture doesn't say you're saved by faith-energized works. You don't do 90% and God does 10%. God doesn't bring you to the finish line and then your work pulls you across it. God doesn't do 99% of your salvation. You add just the cherry on top. That's not what the Scripture says. Instead, the Bible says this, quote, "We maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There are no works to it." John Calvin wrote, quote, "This is the most important doctrine of the Reformation. Sola fide is the first and keenest subject of this controversy." The first and keenest, I think it was translated by John Knox, the Scottishman. The first and keenest subject of this controversy. It's that word alone. In response to the Reformation, the Catholic Church declared, quote, "If anyone says by faith alone the impious is justified, in such a way to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain justification, let him be anathema." In other words, if you believe that by faith alone you are justified, then you are actually damned to hell. So what do we do with that? We agree with Paul, who told Peter, man is not justified by works of the law, but instead through faith, Galatians 1, verse 16. Listen, justification is not posting bail to get out of jail. Justification is not what you give the parole board to show you that you're capable of going on and doing good works to finally merit your freedom eventually. Justification comes by grace through faith alone. It's instantaneous. It's an act. It's the result of God saving you. I can say it this way. The key element in your justification is faith. Now, these two questions, the first and second, what must I do to be saved and how to respond to grace, are obviously linked. Paul links them in Ephesians 2, verse 8. By grace you have been saved, and this through faith. Or Romans 3, 26. God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Martin Luther wrote this: if the doctrine of sola fide is lost, all other Christian doctrine is lost as well. If you say you're saved by faith and works, you may as well throw out the whole thing, because it's all pointless after that. So how does a person get right with God? The answer is that we're justified by faith apart from works. In other words, by faith and by faith alone. Which leads to the third question. Fine, I get it. Saved by grace through faith. But faith in whom? In whom do we put our faith? Do we put our faith in a man? Do we put our faith in a religion? Do I put my faith in my own works, in the efficacy of my own works? Do I say that by grace I can now do works, that these works are faith-oriented? I recognize it's through faith I'm doing them. And so my confidence is in the efficacy, the effectiveness, the power of these works, or of what my religion teaches, or what tradition has taught, what's been passed down through councils and traditions and what's been taught for thousands of years. Is that what I put my faith in? And the reformers say, absolutely not. We put our faith in solus Christus, in Christ alone. We don't trust our own works. We don't trust our own righteousness. We put our faith only in Christ. Now, other religions may put their faith in Christ too. They may say that he is the firstborn of God's many sons, but he's the oldest of God's sons. Jesus is one of many prophets, but he's the best of the prophets. He's one of many messengers, but he's the best of the messengers. He's one of many mediators, but he's the best of the mediators even. But that's not faith in Christ alone. The object of saving faith is exclusive. It's not shared. You can't trust Christ and your works. You can't trust Jesus as a prophet among many prophets or a messenger among many messengers. You can only trust him exclusively. It's in Christ alone is the key word. The solus here is critical. And this is what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, all of the scriptures bear witness of me, John 5:39. They're all pointing to him. Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, he said, quote, our only comforter, redeemer, savior, and mediator with God is Jesus Christ, through whom alone we obtain grace, help, and salvation. Notice what he says. There's no grace apart from Christ. There's no comfort apart from Christ. There's no redeemer apart from Christ. There's no savior apart from Christ. There's not even any mediator apart from Christ. There's not an army of mediators waiting to make intercession for you. There's only Christ. If you obtain spiritual help, it's through Christ. If you obtain spiritual comfort, it's through Christ. If you obtain grace or mercy from God, it's through Christ. This is why he's the God-man, God in human flesh. This is why he's divine. He's God, the very God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the Logos through which the world was created. He's the one which moved the universe into existence. Thomas, seeing him after his resurrection, declared, "You are my Lord and my God." Paul tells him, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, he has many names, but one mission, to be the Savior of the world, which he did by becoming a man, leading a sinless life, and dying on the cross for our sins. He's our only substitute. There is no other substitute. If the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, they wouldn't be offered every year. If the Passover lamb could change your heart, he wouldn't be killed every year. If the sacraments could transform you and remove your sin, you wouldn't go back next week or next month or next year. He's the only one that can do it. He does it perfectly. Colossians 2:13, because of Christ, God has forgiven us all of our trespasses. There is no method, no mediator, no savior, only Christ. Hebrews 9:26 says, he appeared once for all to take away the sins of the world by the sacrifice of himself. He's the sinless Son of God. He's the spotless Lamb. There is no other Savior. The Jews during the New Testament time period were being persecuted, and they thought, the Jewish believers were being persecuted, and they thought, let me go back to being an Old Testament Jew. Let's reject Christ, go back to the expectant way we were before the Savior came. After all, we're not going to go back and worship Zeus. We're not going to go and worship the Greek pantheon. Let us just go back and worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's worship Yahweh of the Old Testament, and let's just go back there. After all, it's legal to be a Jew. It's illegal to be a Christian. Let's try that. And the book of Hebrews says, don't you understand if you do that, you're walking away from the only Savior? There's no Savior behind door number two. There's no option B. If you reject Christ, another Savior is not going to come. It's only Jesus. Paul says it this way in Acts 4, verse 12, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. The door to heaven is only as wide as Jesus Christ. There is not room for anything else through that door. Not a millimeter beyond the width of his shoulders. That's how wide the door is. And he's the only one that's allowed through. And so you can go through if you are entirely in him. But you cannot fit through that door if you're bringing through your own works, your own rituals, and your own traditions. They don't fit if they're not in Christ, because you're saved by Christ alone. And at this point, you have to grant the message of Scripture is undeniably clear. The Bible says you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Which leads to this question. On what authority do we believe this? On what authority do we believe this? I mean, obviously the Bible teaches salvation in this way, but why not also trust the teaching of the church? Why not also trust church history? Why not? There's traditions and rituals that have been passed down, and they do not line up with what these points are. So why not say, yes, as far as the Bible goes, there's these points, but we also have these other points, and they're a kind of co-authority. Why not trust other things? On what basis do you argue that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone? Why not simply say, again, you have to understand that I hope you don't think that Protestants believe in salvation by grace and Catholics by works, and Protestants believe in salvation by faith and Catholics believe by effort or merit. Protestants believe in Christ, faith in Christ, and Catholics believe in faith in the saints and in Mary. Because that's not true. Protestants believe in salvation by grace alone, and Catholics believe that grace energizes faith. Protestants believe that faith is exclusive. It's the only response, and Catholics teach that faith has this effect that through grace energizes the works that are meritorious. And Protestants believe that your faith is in Christ exclusively, and in Catholicism they teach that your faith is in the treasury of merit that is filled by Christ and the other saints as well. And so there's a whole depository there. So it's the word alone becomes critical. And so you get to the point where what do you make the big deal out of the word alone? Where does that come from? Erasmus, by the way, who is Luther's arch nemesis during his life, Luther loved debating with Erasmus, because he wrote that Erasmus is the only one who got it. Erasmus at least charged him of the right counts. You know, some of the Catholics were upset with Luther for getting married, and Luther's like, that's not the point. These are the point, and Erasmus wanted to debate these. Erasmus called Luther Dr. Hyperbole. Luther was fond of saying that he had his PhD in theology, and so Erasmus said, fine, I'll call you doctor. You're Dr. Hyperbolic is what it says. Dr. Hyperbolic. You're always hyperbole. You exaggerate everything. Yeah, salvation's by grace, Luther. Fine. But don't exaggerate it by saying grace alone. Salvation's by faith. Fine. But don't exaggerate it as if faith is alone. Yes, you're saved by faith in Christ. Fine. But why do you make such a big deal as if that faith has to be exclusively in him? It's just hyperbolic speech. To which the reformers said, no. We have authority to believe this because our authority is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The world is filled with those offering their ideas about salvation. It's filled with those who have their own concepts of Jesus. People who say, oh, my Jesus wouldn't condemn these people. My Jesus would welcome these people. My Jesus loves this, or my Jesus loves that. And to which you just have to kind of go, oh, my goodness, you're Jesus? You don't have a Jesus. Nobody has a Jesus. There's one Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus. There's no other Jesus. There's only the Jesus of Scripture, because the Bible alone describes Christ. It alone is our authority. Now, I said earlier there's debate about the order of these five solas. I put them in this order because Luther's question began with how must a person be saved? How can a person be saved? But Luther, when he ordered these, he would have put this one first. In fact, he said it this way, quote, "The truth of Scripture comes first. After that is accepted, one may determine whether the words of man can be accepted as true." In other words, if you don't build on the foundation of Scripture, then you're going to be in error. There's no other authority in which we can build our lives or that can rule our worship. And that's because Scripture alone is inspired. This is what Paul tells Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good works. I mean, I could picture a skeptic rolling your eyes and going, under sola scriptura, you're quoting Luther. Ha, ha, ha. To which I say Luther's words have errors in them. Luther's words aren't trustworthy or reliable unless they correspond to Scripture, but everything in Scripture is trustworthy and reliable. Amen. When Tyndale was excommunicated for translating the Bible into English, he got his decree of excommunication. He was declared an outlaw in England. He fled to Europe, and he said this, quote, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, I will see to it that a plowboy knows more of Scripture than he does." A prophecy that in many ways is fulfilled by our Awana students right now. Because the Word of God alone is inspired. The Word of God alone is inerrant. The Word of God alone has binding spiritual authority. The Word of God alone can direct our worship. The Word of God alone is sufficient for life and godliness. In the front lines of the battle between truth and error, the battle line, the front line, is the order of authority. Who has inherent authority to speak to this? This is why we reject the perpetual virginity of Mary. We reject that the sacraments are necessary for salvation. We reject that there's seven of them to begin with. We reject the existence of purgatory, and we reject that the Pope has authority over the church. And we do so not because we disdain church history, but because the Bible itself is the ultimate binding authority on truth. At his trial, Luther, with all of his books stacked up, was asked if he was ready to recant his books, knowing that what they teach, knowing that the gospel Luther preaches is contrary to what the Catholic Church taught. And it's worth just pausing right here and saying, you know, today, many people want to say, oh, there's just a big misunderstanding. Luther and the Catholic Church were talking past each other. They were saying the same thing. They were just using different terms. And granted, the Catholic Church didn't respond well, the whole excommunication thing and Council of Trent and all that. But if today, if they could redo that, and there's even Catholic priests that say that. There's Protestant scholars that say that. Like that, the Council of Trent and their response to Luther is the darkest spot in Catholic history. If they could fix that, then we're all saying the same thing. But that's not giving Luther or his inquisitor, the judge, or the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, who was overseeing his trial, that's not giving any of them enough credit. They began by asking him, knowing that the gospel you preach is contrary to what the church teaches, do you recant? And this trial had been built up for months. Luther's response to that question is staggering. He said, "Can I answer tomorrow? Can I get back to you on this one?" And much to the surprise and the amazement of everybody who was there, the inquisitor granted the request and said, "Adjourn till tomorrow." This trial had been built up for months. And they had like, one question, "See you tomorrow." Luther comes back tomorrow. This was his answer. He says, quote, "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone. As it's clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God." That's what sola scriptura means. It alone can capture our conscience. Well, in light of all this, a final question. All right, I'm with you. I'm tracking. Grace, faith, Christ, Scripture, alone, got it. But what's the big deal? What's the goal of all this? What's the point? And there's different ways to answer that. I mean, one is to say your soul is at stake. That's the point. You get this wrong, you're toying with the fires of hell. You're trusting in man-made religion or your own righteousness for salvation. Your righteousness cannot save you. That's the point. But that's not really the crux of the issue either. The main element here is it's a battle for God's glory. It's the basic truth that God works in this world for his glory, not for ours. And listen, there is a battle in every single human heart on this issue. Every decision you make, you're at war. Am I doing this for my glory or for God's glory? It's not going to be both, my friends. That's true with the inconsequential things in life. It's true with the doctrines of salvation. This whole world is at war with God's glory. This is what meant by Romans 11, verse 36. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Everything comes from God and he orchestrates it all for his glory. It's only for his glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Only the glory of God. Calvin called this world the theater of God's glory. And people misunderstand what he meant. And people think he meant like we're all puppets and he's pulling strings, micromanaging everything that we do like puppets. That's not what he meant by that. He meant that we are actors on a stage and we are performing for an audience of one, only for God. And false religions, only things done in the religion by the spiritual leaders have any kind of eternal value, any kind of spiritual worth, but not in Protestantism. We understand that everything we do is for the audience of one. The man who's working is working for God's glory and has dignity in his work. The person doing yard work with nobody else watching, if he's working in a way that honors the Lord, he's performing for his audience, he's giving God glory. The person who's doing housework all by herself in the house with nobody watching, nobody knowing what's going on there, but she's working before the face of God if she's striving to give him glory. That's what Soli Deo Gloria means. Calvin says we're doing this all coram Deo, before the face of God. And when you work like that and you live like that, you're living out what Psalm 19 verse 1 says. The whole universe declares the glory of God. When we say that, we mean God's glory, his visible glory from the radiance of Mount Sinai to the person of Christ. We mean his intrinsic glory, all of his attributes, who he is. We are called to live in such a way that the world sees the glory and the majesty of God and of Christ and the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit through how we live our life. And of course, nothing reveals his glory to the same degree that the gospel does. Because when you sin, you're sinning against God's glory. A basic definition of sin. If you sin, you fall short of the glory of God. How does God respond by you falling short of his glory? He sends you his Son, who's his exact image, who's the radiance of his glory. So you sin and you fall short of God's glory, and God responds by sending the image of his glory, the radiance of his glory to the earth, who leads a sinless life. Takes the wrath that you deserve, the judgment that you deserve for your sin, bears it in his own body. He rises from the grave, showing that he is the Lord of glory, the scripture says, by his resurrection. No human would have designed this. We would have designed a system where the people who work hardest get saved, so we get some of the glory. God designs a system where only Christ gets the glory. Only he gets the glory. We are predestined in love for the abundance of his glory, Ephesians 1:16 says. It's the overpouring of his glory. God declares to Isaiah, I'm the Lord of glory, and I will not share my glory with anyone else. He designs it so he's the beginning, he's the middle, and he's the end. God is the source of glory, he's the means of glory, and he's the end, the object of glory. All things in the gospel are to him, they're for him, they're through him, and they're to celebrate his glory. If you share in the work of salvation, then you share in the glory of salvation, and that is unacceptable. If it's 99% grace and 1% effort, then you get 1% of the glory. If you're saved 99% by faith and 1% on works, then you get 1% of the glory. If your life is bound in terms of religion, worship, and practice, your conscience is bound 99% to the word of God and 1% to the teachings of man, then 1% of your life is done before a different audience than God. We believe in soli Deo Gloria. That all things, Paul says, is from him, to him, and through him. To God be the glory. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us your Son. You've done that for your own glory. It's your doing that we're in Christ Jesus, Paul says, and that's where we find ourselves this morning. So, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased with how we live our lives this week. We are on stage for you. We pray that we would glorify you in all that we do. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.